Ephesians chapter 2, please, commencing at verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two or twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to them who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners or sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God will bless to us this portion we have been privileged to read. As is obvious, we are in the second section of the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, which treats the subject of the results of the work of Christ. Now, it's obvious that all the results are not cataloged here. We only have some of them. I anticipate that throughout the endless ages of eternity, God will continue to give us and expound to us the results of our salvation. But it's a lot of fun to know a few of the results in the here and now. Now, these results stem from the truth you have in verse 13. And that's where we ended last Sunday night when time failed us. Now, I don't propose to go back over verse 13, but merely to read it, because it's the launch pad for what we have before us tonight. Notice verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once or sometimes were far off are made near or nigh by the blood of Christ. And don't forget it, ladies and gentlemen, the blood of Christ speaks of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. That's a beautiful statement, and I think we should keep it in mind. Now, we're all aware of the fact, I'm sure, that there's no possible way to compute the value of the blood of Christ. But now as we consider verse 14, we need to pick up a few strings and necessary statements from last time. God put a difference between Jews and Gentiles that his purposes in salvation might be realized. Once those purposes were accomplished, then there was no more difference. God's purposes in these differences were erased. And they were erased once and for all. How? Through the work of reconciliation. And that brings us to verse 14. Now, I'm going to insert a couple little words as we read the first phrase, just to make it a little clearer. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both Jews and Gentiles one. You see, there was a battle that raged between Jew and Gentile over the years, and it finally ended in a wonderful, in a lasting peace. These two warring factions were once again united together. Now, this is beautifully expressed in the book of Galatians. We have a lot of that in that book. It says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Now, that's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. You see, the only place a Jew and a Gentile can meet amicably is at the cross. The only place a Jew and an Arab can meet amicably is at the cross. This present thing that we have between Mr. Begin and Mr. Sadat is only temporary, you can be sure. But I want you to know that the only place where warring factions and hostile people of any generation can meet is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the verse say? Look at it again. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, you see, this partition was between Jew and Gentile. Now, it was a hard lesson for the early church to understand. We learned for last time that for centuries there was a difference between Jews and Gentiles. There was a difference in religion. There was a difference in laws. There was a difference in dress. There was a difference in diet. But you see, there wasn't much trouble in the early church when these Jews got saved until Peter made a trip to Cornelius' house. And when Cornelius got saved, then problems began to develop. In Acts chapter 11, you remember how Peter was remonstrated because he ate in the house of Gentile people. When you come to Acts chapter 15, oh, I wish we had time to go over this tonight, but we can't. You have that tremendous council that was held in Jerusalem, which was held for this purpose, to determine whether a Gentile had to become a Jew before he could be saved. That council was held, and the conclusion was that there was a no. Jews and Gentiles were saved in exactly the same way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the partition was broken down once and for all. In fact, that partition was more than symbolic. I did a little background reading on this, and I found that recently archaeologists have found an inscription which is attributed, or which is said to have been, in Herod's temple. And this is what was written on that inscription, and I wrote it down so that I could give it to you. This is what it said, and this was apparently in a very prominent place in Herod's temple. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone is caught doing so will have himself to blame for the ensuing death. You see, the work of reconciliation broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. But now there's more. Verse 15, notice. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, this is the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And what was it? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. If we took time to go to the twin epistle to this in the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told that these were nailed to the cross. I like that. But here they were abolished. Now, what does that word abolish mean? It means probably, to the best explanation I can give in one word, is to nullify. You see, the law no longer holds sway over the Jew or the Gentile, since believers in Christ no longer are under the law. Remember what Paul said, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God," Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now I have to stop here. Don't get confused. The righteousness of the law revealed God's holiness and God's standard. That has never changed. But you see, this is now fulfilled not by the believer, but in the believer. Now you say, prove it. All right, I will. I'm going to quote a series of verses in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and I'm going to fill in some of the blanks so that I believe I can prove what I have just said. It begins this way, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, or the Spirit's law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the Mosaic law, the law of sin and death. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 1 through 4. Those are great verses. But notice verse 15 again. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two or twain one new man, so making peace. You see, here's a new creation. Here's a new man. Now, everything in the old creation was falling apart because of sin. But here is a unity because of the work of Christ. And do you notice another thing is sandwiched in here, another result of the work of Christ on the cross? Soul making peace. Now, I ask you tonight, who else could make peace but he who is the Prince of Peace? Christ is the only one who had anything to make peace with. If I died on a cross, my blood wouldn't do anybody any good. Not a bit. If the holiest man who ever lived died on a cross, our Lord Jesus Christ accepted, his life wouldn't be acceptable, his blood wouldn't be acceptable, because it would be the blood of a mere man. Verse 13, and among other things, tells us, brethren and sisters, that when Christ died, it was the blood of God. Now you say, Mr. Pilon, explain that. I can't. But it was God who shed his blood. You see, it was who he was and what he did that makes all the difference in the world. It was Christ, the mighty maker, who died for man, the creature's sin. Boy, I can get thrilled on things like that. And it's because of his sacrifice on the cross that we can invite sinners anywhere and everywhere and say, come to Jesus, because he died for your sin. He died for the sins of the world. Thank God we don't have to find out, well, did he die for those? Yeah, he died for those. Well, I'm not so sure. He did. The Bible says so. But now verse 16 continues on. And that he might reconcile. Let me insert something here. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God. You see, not only did Jews and Gentiles need to be reconciled to each other, but they also needed to be reconciled to God. I don't know if I've ever mentioned it before, but God catalogs, characterizes unsaved mankind in just two segments, Jew and Gentile. That's all. He just places them in these two categories, Jew and Gentile. Now, when either Jews or Gentiles are saved, they come into the church of God. And how is this brought about? All right, look at verse 16 again. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, that expression, by the cross, the equivalent of it is you have in verse 13, by the blood of Christ. By the cross. By the blood. By the blood. By the cross. You see, there's no gospel apart from the cross, apart from the blood of Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 20. Oh, praise God. Not only Jew and Gentile are reconciled to each other, but far more important than that, Jew and Gentile have been reconciled to God. So the enmity between Jew and Gentile is abolished. But more important, the enmity between Jew and God, Gentile sinners and God, has been slain. And how has this been abolished? Oh, let me repeat it. By the blood of Jesus. But then there's something else here. You notice that little expression in this verse, and I just picked it out this week. One body. I want to say something about that. You see, there's just one body. There's not one Jew body or a Jew segment of the body of Christ or a Gentile segment of the body of Christ. There's not one part of the body of Christ for white people and another part of the body of Christ for other people from other races. You see, ethnic background has no standing whatsoever. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 16. You see, the only place where people are equal are at the foot of the cross and in the body of Christ. And to me, ladies and gentlemen, this is a blessed truth. And if I have time, later on, we're going to hit back at this again. And I'd like to make possibly tell you a personal instance in my own life how this was made so clear to me. But let's go on to verse 17 because I can't lag tonight. And came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them who were near. May I quote once again in this context the verse I quoted just a moment ago in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Many is the time I have sung this song. Peace, what a precious sound. Tell it the world around. Christ hath made peace. Thus souls are brought to God by his atoning blood and crowned with every good. Christ hath made peace. And because he made peace, we can preach peace to all the oppressed. Have you ever had the lovely experience of when leading a soul to Christ, and finally they come to that point of decision, and they invite the Lord Jesus into their life, it seems like just a wave of peace comes right over them. Oh, it's beautiful. I've heard that more than once. And just a sigh of peace. Now that's peace with God. And once you have peace with God, then you begin to experience the peace of God, which passeth understanding. And that peace of God is what enables us to keep our equilibrium in this topsy-turvy world in which we live. But now as a further result of the work of Christ, verse 18 takes it right up. It says, both saved Jews and Gentiles. Notice what it says about them. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. When I was trying to digest this verse a little bit, you know, I found that we have the Trinity in this verse. This is beautiful. Let me point it out to you. For through him, that is Christ, both Jews and Gentiles who are saved, have access by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, that's God. You see, Christians have access to the very God of the universe. And this is all made possible by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Oh, listen, through the work of Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, through the work of the Christ on the cross, and by the Holy Spirit, we can come to the Father. Now, last week we said that this second section of this particular epistle can be categorized under three words. I hope you're writing them in the margin of your Bibles. Verses 11 and 12, we have separation. Verses 13 through 18, we have reconciliation. But now we come to the final part of this particular section, verses 19 through 22, and may I give you another word? It's unification. Now, I want to complete this chapter tonight, so I'm going to group these verses just a little bit. In taking this last section, beginning at verse 19, I want to give you three headings which illustrate the unity of believing Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Jesus Christ. All right, look at verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners or sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You know what we have set before us here? One nation. Fellow citizens with the saints. One nation. I have been for several years coloring various things in my Bible so that they stand out. I didn't notice it until this week that I had colored the word one. We have several ones here just signifying or indicating the unifying work of Christ. Notice in verse 14, made both one. Verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one spirit. And now the implication here in verse 19, of course, is one nation. You see, all spiritual distance and division has been overcome by Christ. But this thing of one nation, you see, Israel was God's chosen nation. We mentioned that by way of introduction tonight. But they rejected their Redeemer and suffered the consequences. Now, I want to take you to a verse tonight that's rather unusual where the Lord Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Keep this because we're coming right back. And turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Now, remember, we're talking about one nation. Matthew, chapter 21. And verse 43. Matthew, chapter 21, and verse 43. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. Israel had rejected the Christ of God, and therefore, notice what it says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, or the fruits of it. Now, what is the new nation? I'm going to give you a conjecture. I think this new nation here is representative of the church. Someone says, now, how can that be? Prove it. All right, I will. Remember what we have in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? Let me quote it to you. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people of his own, and holy nation, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, maybe the theology of that is not exactly correct, but it sure sounds good. One nation representative of the church. But now come back to our text. What I'm about to give you as follows here is not original with me, but I read it some time ago and it just thrilled me right down to my shoes when we're talking about one nation. If you've ever thought of the Old Testament, when you come to Genesis chapter 10, you'll find that the nations of the world are reckoned from three men. You remember what the sons of Noah's names were? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When you come to the New Testament, you have these three distinct families all united in Christ. And it comes in Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10. Let me rehearse them for you. In Acts chapter 8, you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was the son of Ham. In Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He was a son of Shem. In Acts chapter 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius, and he was a son of Japheth. They're all united in Jesus Christ. You see, that which sin divides, God unites. He unites us in Christ, in all believers, regardless of nationality, regardless of their background, belong to that holy nation, the Church of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 19 again with me, will you please? Now, therefore, Ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with all the saints and of the household of God. Not only do we have one nation, but we have one family. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And to think of this, in this family, the Father is none other than God Himself. You see, He's not only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's true, but He's my Father. My Father. Now, there's something unique about this family. And if you can let your eyes just go across to chapter 3 and verse 15, you have an unusual statement about this family. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You see, there are living believers on earth, and there are living believers in, there are living believers in heaven. Now, it doesn't say they're under the earth. Do you notice that? They're believers on the earth and believers in heaven. And just think, we are brothers and sisters in one big family. No matter how we look, no matter what color our skin, we're all one in Jesus Christ. I'm going to take the time to tell you this instance. I'm not proud of it, but I'm thankful what God did for me in it. It's 16 years ago, October passed, that Mrs. Pilon and I had the privilege of having a series of meetings in the island of Jamaica. Now, I have to admit to you that I had some reservations, personal reservations, about black people. Oh, I knew they were lost. I knew they had to be saved. But I had to go to Jamaica. And I'm thankful that God sent me there for many reasons. First of all, we were able to preach the word and see many Jamaicans saved. But this was the other value. We slept in Jamaicans' homes. We cried with Jamaicans. We worshiped with Jamaicans. We drank out of a common cup with Jamaicans. I never saw sin so wide open in my life as I saw in Jamaica. And I never saw devotion to God and more godly people than I saw in Jamaica. And I want you, friends, to know I learned to love black people in a way I've never loved them before. And it's changed my life. But I'll tell you what happened. We spent a month in Jamaica. We flew back to the United States, and we cleared customs in Miami, and we had a little time between our planes. Mrs. Pilon and I were walking in the Miami airport, and she was holding my arm, and suddenly she squeezed my arm, and this is what she said. These people aren't black. You see, we had gotten such appreciation for those dear people who are also part of the family of God, that all ethnic backgrounds were gone, and we loved them in Christ. And the Jamaicans have just as much a place in the body of Christ as any of us with our white skin. Oh, brethren and sisters, we are one in that body. But now let's look at verses 20 through 23. I want to take these verses as a whole and see if we can get something out of them. Verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In verse 19, I pointed out two things. One nation, one family, and now in these verses, one temple. Now you remember back in the Old Testament, First of all, God dwelt in that little tent job, you know, that little tabernacle in the wilderness. Later on, God dwelt in that great temple that was constructed. But you remember, according to Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory departed from that temple. God left. But have you ever thought of this? Today, the Spirit of God also dwells in a temple. You say, what do you mean? Oh, yes. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. God dwells in this temple. You know, sometimes I defile this temple. I did it this past week. I did it in front of two members of my family. And I'm not proud of it. And I apologize to my family. And I confessed it to God. God dwells in here. And I got to be careful what comes out of this. And so do you. You see, he's holy. And he dwells in this body. Oh, my friends. We've got to be careful how we conduct ourselves. I am the dwelling place. You are the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Now, do you notice what these verses say about the foundation? The foundation of this church was laid by the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Now, we know according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 that the Lord Jesus is the foundation, but here he's something else. He's the chief cornerstone. And do you know that the cornerstone is what holds the whole thing together? You see, Jesus Christ is the one who has united Jews and Gentiles into that glorious edifice, the church. Now, it's an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit takes and he builds this temple. And you know how he does it? He takes dead stones, dead sticks, like you and me, dead stones. And he makes them alive. He gives them life. And then he lovingly places us in the temple of God. You know what Peter says about this? Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We have to close. I don't want to go over time. I did last week. I'm not going to do it this week. You know, if you look over this chapter, and I hope it's meaningful to us all, we can't help but praise God for his reconciliatory work for poor sinners like you and me. Oh, my Christian friends, he took us from the dunghill and he put us in his own family. How did it come about? By the blood of Christ. What an amazing thing. You know, it just breaks me all up. I didn't deserve to be in that family. I didn't. But there was one who loved me. And he shed his blood. And I, by faith, received him as my personal Savior. And I'm in the family of God. I wonder if you're in that family tonight. Huh? Or are you still outside? Oh, my friends, if you're not in the family, you've got a father, but he's the devil. Wouldn't you like a new father? Wouldn't you like a new father? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be your Father if you'll receive His Son as personal Savior. May God help us to understand these truths given to us in His Word. Shall we sing in closing tonight, hymn number 487?